Well, welcome to week four of How to Neighbor. This is a very, very special week for a couple of weeks. One, because it is a series finale, which that in and of itself makes it a pretty special week. But two, Pastor Doug is out of town doing some Jeep stuff with his son. Pastor Brian is on sabbatical. That leaves me in charge. When the adults are away, the kids will play, right? Well, whether you like it or not, I guess that is the truth. I think as my first order of business for person in charge, it's going to be a little bit of education. Education into my culture and into my generation. Buckle your seatbelts. Because we're taking a look at some memes. Thank you. This... Whether you've seen him or not, this is the forever alone meme with his sad eyes, haphazard smile, and enormous chin. He stands for everyone who is and always will be alone. And it's kind of hard to look at, but that's probably the reason that he looks the way he does. So I thought it was apt that this title or that this message that they gave me titled Lonely Loved, I thought it would be apt to take a look at some forever alone memes. Let's take a look at the life of Mr. Forever Alone. Whether you laugh at him or with him, it doesn't really matter. Makes dinner for two. Don't have to cook tomorrow. Do you have friends? Yeah, I have all the seasons. How many are there, Kelsey? 10. 10 seasons. Saturday night. Better clean the house. Don't see a better time. My life is like a rom-com, except that there is no romance, and the only one laughing at my jokes is me. I love my wife. Correction, love my Wi-Fi. And last, but most certainly not least, I'm single by choice. Girl's choice. So whether you're laughing at him or with him, that is the life of Mr. Forever Alone. I bring him up today not to belittle the idea of loneliness, but rather to bring to mind the idea that loneliness is a very predominant feature in our culture today. In fact, I'll read you this quote. You never realize how lonely you are until it's the end of the day. You've got a bunch of things to talk about and no one to talk to. That is loneliness, and that's what we're going to be discussing today. Before we go any farther, I want to just read to you a poll that was taken. This was taken in 1975. They asked people to admit to frequently being alone. And in 1975, 16% of people admitted to frequently feeling alone. What does that statistic look like today? Obviously, 1975 was a long time ago. And not even today, but in 2010, they did this poll again, asking people if they frequently felt alone. And in 2010, 43% of people would admit to frequently being alone. And that's still 7 years ago. So to put that into perspective, right now, if you don't need to do it, but right now if you would, look to your right and look to your left, chances are one of those people would fall into that 43%. See, the church is not immune to problems like loneliness. So what makes loneliness such an epidemic in our culture today? Well, they've done a lot of studies on this, and scientists have researched this quite a bit, and they've come up with four main reasons. There's a lot of reasons, but these four main reasons are what I'm going to just quick rattle off here. One, broken families. Two people spend their whole lives together. They have kids together. Their families come together, and their friends come together, and eventually those two people split up, and they're left feeling alone. Increased mobility. We used to grow up in the same home for our whole lives, and our kids would grow up in that home, and we would have neighbors who would be there for our whole lives, and we could create these intimate relationships with them. But now with the ability to travel basically wherever we want on the cheap, maybe on the cheap, it's created a culture where a lot of us are left feeling alone without those intimate relationships with our neighbors. Number three, this seems like it should be obvious, but just the busyness of our lives oftentimes leaves us feeling lonely. See, we go to work, we go to school, we drag the kids around, we go to meetings, we do this, we do that, groceries, eating, whatever else you have to do for your life, and we wake up and we do it all again the next day, and in a schedule like that, not very much time is left for intimate relationships, and we're left feeling alone. And number four, whether you love it or whether you hate it, social media, they say, is a huge contributor to loneliness in our culture. We put selfies on Facebook, and we judge ourselves by the amount of likes that we get, and when we don't get the amount of likes that we want, we're left feeling alone. In fact, loneliness is such an epidemic in our culture today that scientists have come up with a name for it, and it's called relational poverty. Relational poverty is a modern-day epidemic. I was going to put some notes in your bulletin, but it was Friday night. By the time I thought about it again, I texted Jen, but she said that we couldn't reprint all the bulletins, restock them, refold them. So in the end, I guess it's Jen's fault. Relational poverty is a modern-day epidemic. And relational poverty is when you don't have the relationships to go through your life mentally healthy. Why are relationships so important? Why is this even such a big deal? Well, simply put, we are not created to be alone. Genesis 2:18 reads this: "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." That's Genesis 2:18. And we can read that two ways. We can either read that as man cannot be without woman, which is very true. I don't know what we would do without women. Or we could read that simply as man just cannot be alone. We need other people in our lives. We need other relationships. In fact, I'll take it one step farther. I would say that people were created to be in communion with each other. Now, why do I say communion rather than just relationships? What's the difference between communion and relationships? Well, simply put, relationships are oftentimes shallow. Relationships, all they are is a connection from one person to another. We can be talking about a relationship with a person, or we can even be talking about just our relationship to another person. But communion is described like this. Communion is the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. And that's what we're looking at today. Relationships oftentimes don't go beyond the surface. But communion is intimacy with another person, especially on a mental or spiritual level. So, I would even say that lonely people have relationships. I would say that lonely people can walk down the street and say hi to people and talk about the weather and have these simple, easy conversations that we have every day with our coworkers and other people we see on the street, but I would say they lack communion. Lonely people have relationships, but lack communion. They don't have that intimacy with another person that is necessary to break away from relational poverty. So then when it comes to the lonely, how do we go from being in a relationship with this person to being in communion with this person? And I'll give you three very easy practical steps that we can take, but I'm going to wait to do that because first we need to understand something. We need to understand that before we can ever be in communion with another person, we must be in communion with Christ. Before we can be in communion with each other, we must be in communion with Christ. 1 John 1, 5-7 reads this: "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say that we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. Verse 7, "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other." First, we must be living in the light. Then we can have fellowship with each other. First, we must be in communion with Christ. Then we can be in communion with others. So once we have that down, once we are in communion with Christ, what are the three simple ways, simple practical ways that we can love the lonely and move from relationship to communion? Well, step one, it's easy as this. We love with touch. Step one is we love with touch. Matthew 8, 2 and 3 reads this: "Suddenly a man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him. 'Lord,' the man said, 'if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean.' Jesus reached out and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared. That's Matthew 8, 2 to 3. So let's answer a couple questions, or let's come up with a couple questions. One, what do we know about leprosy? And two, what do we know about Jesus and what sticks out in this passage? Well, first, let's start out with what we know about leprosy. Normally, we have an idea of what leprosy is. We picture a very pale man with lesions and blisters on his skin, but what leprosy really is, whether you want to hear it or not, it's when the body starts to decay while you're still living. That's what leprosy is. And when you have leprosy, when you contract leprosy in a culture like this, what happens is you are ostracized from the community. You were considered unclean, and you were literally called untouchable. You're considered unclean and untouchable. And all of the communion, all of those relationships that you had before inside of the city are no longer. You're cut off and you're thrown outside of the city. So we know that this man would not have that communion that he once had with another person. Two, what do we know about Jesus and what sticks out in this passage? Well, we read in verse 3, Jesus reached out and touched him. What's strange about that? Well, we know that Jesus does not need touch to heal. In fact, Jesus can raise people from the dead with just the power of his voice. With Lazarus, he just said, "Come out." And Lazarus rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb. Jesus does not need touch to heal. So why does he touch this man? What's special about this instance where it says, where Matthew writes that Jesus reached out and touched him? Well, I think we can read a couple of things when Jesus touched this man. One, we can understand that by touching this man, Jesus was showing his power over sickness and death in a very special way. See, when a clean person would touch an unclean person, the clean person would then become unclean. But Jesus cannot be unclean. See, the dark does not penetrate the light, but the light penetrates the darkness. So when Jesus touches this man, the dark does not penetrate the light, but the light penetrates the darkness. It goes in reverse. So the clean does not become unclean, but the unclean becomes clean. He was showing his power over sin and death and disease in a very special way. And two, when Jesus reached out and touched this man, Jesus would know exactly what this man needed. And this man, having been ostracized from the community, would be suffering from more than just leprosy. He would be suffering from relational poverty. He did not have the communion that he once had. So Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the untouchable man. And with that touch, Jesus shows him acceptance. And with that touch, Jesus shows him his love. So the first step that we can take to moving from relationship to community is to love with touch. The second step, we love with listening. We love with touch, and we love with listening. And this is Luke 24, 17 through 19. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here these last few days." Verse 19, "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people." That's Luke 24, 17 through 19. So let's paint a little picture here. So one, we have these two people that are walking along and they're discussing something very intently. We can see with these two people that there's sadness written across their faces. So we can see what just happened is that they had put all their hope, all their trust in this man named Jesus Christ, and he was going to save them. He was going to be their savior, but he had just died on the cross. Their Savior had just died on the cross, and they didn't understand what this was. They didn't understand what Jesus meant by he will raise the temple again in 3 days. So they saw their Savior die on the cross, and their hope was gone. Everything that they had put their hope and their trust in, it had disappeared, and it was no longer. So they're walking along, and they're discussing these things that have happened, and Jesus walks up beside them. And for some reason, it says that they were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus is walking with them. He sees them. He sees a sadness written on their face as he sees them discussing something very intently. And he asks, "What are you discussing so intently?" They look at him. "Have you been living under a rock?" Which, incidentally, he had. "Have you been living under a rock? Have you not heard of the things that have happened in Jerusalem these past few days?" Of course Jesus had heard of them. He was the center of those things. He was the things that had happened. But he looks at them, and at that moment, he could have done this. He could have been, "I'm Jesus." And it would have been an awesome Bible story, wouldn't it? Of Jesus revealing himself to these two people that didn't understand in the power and the glory of our God. It would have been a great Bible story, but that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he looks at them and he asks, "What things? What things?" That can be a really confusing question to us. And I think it stems from this. It stems from just a difference in cultures, from our culture to theirs. See, oftentimes in our culture, we listen with the intent to reply. We listen with the intent to reply. We hear, and already when we're listening, we're formulating in our heads a response, a rebuttal. But that's not what Jesus is doing. See, Jesus is talking with these people, and he asks them what things. And in that question, he shows that he's not listening with the intent to respond. He's listening simply with the intent to understand. He's listening with the intent to understand. He knows that these people, what they need is somebody to listen, not to respond, but just to understand. And I'll tell you a quick story. I went on a mission trip to Puerto Rico a while back. By a while back, I mean 2 years ago, because I'm 20. I went on this mission trip, and it was a great mission trip, and I came back on fire, and we did so many cool things, and I saw God work in so many ways. But I'll never forget one afternoon we were serving at the banquet. And first, we would start by going upstairs, and we would prepare the meal, then we would take it down to these people, and we would sit with them, and we would eat with them. And I sat across from this one lady who was sitting by herself, and we started having a conversation. My very poor Spanish and her broken English. Her English was much better than my Spanish. "How are you?" "Doing all right. How about you?" "I'm doing well." "Great weather," which probably was to them. To me, I was sweating like a pig, but eventually she started telling me her life story. I don't know how we got to this point, but she started sharing. And it was a story of heartbreak and loss. And honestly, the story itself doesn't really matter much. But what does matter is at the end of it, she was crying, and I was crying. And I thought to myself, I'm going to say something so awesome that it makes all the pain of this story just disappear. That she can look to the future and say, "I am woman, hear me roar." The only problem is, I had no idea what to say, not a clue. So I looked at her, and I listened without any idea what to say. But what I didn't understand at that moment is that she didn't need somebody to respond. She didn't need somebody to make it okay. God was already working inside of her. God didn't need me to say anything. What I say to her isn't even going to come close to what God had said to her. See, all she needed in that moment was somebody to sit there and to listen to her story and just to understand. And I am so glad that I had no clue what to say. I am so glad that in that moment, God just shut me up. Because anything that I said would have been wrong. All I needed to do was to sit there and to listen to understand. And at the end of that, we prayed and she reaffirmed her life to Christ, and I'll never forget that moment. How often do you listen just to understand? How often do you listen just to understand? Husbands, that goes like quadruple for you, I guess, whatever. I don't know much about that, but. Number three, we love with touch, we love with listening, and we love with time. Love with touch, listening, and time. Mark 5, 21 to 42. It's the story of Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhages. And back in January, I shared this story with you, and I'm going to share it again in even quicker recap, just because I love this story so much. It's probably my favorite Bible story. And I think probably every time I'm up here, I'm going to try and use it. But here we have Jesus. He's talking to all these people on the shore. And these two people from the home of Jairus, they come up. And they say, Jesus, Jairus needs you. See, his daughter is dying. What you need to understand is that Jairus, he was a powerful man. He was a synagogue official. He was a VIP, somebody that could get things done. If he wanted it to happen, he could make it happen. So these two people, this powerful man, say, Jesus, come with us. We need your help. See, Jairus' daughter is dying. And Jesus and these two people and the whole crowd that Jesus was speaking to, they go and they make their way towards the home of Jairus. About halfway there, there's this woman on the outside. She sees the whole crowd walking by. And she looks to the center of that crowd and she sees Jesus. And what we know about this woman is that she's been having hemorrhages her whole life. So she makes her way to Jesus, thinking, if I can just touch his robe, then I will be healed. She makes her way to Jesus, makes her way through this crowd. Everyone that she's touching is also becoming unclean. She reaches out her hand and she touches Jesus. That moment, Jesus stops. Who touched me? Of course, Jesus knew who touched him. See, it says that Jesus felt power move from him. Turns around, sees this woman, looks at her. Got to think at this moment, this woman is just begging for her life. See, Jesus, I knew if I could just touch you. See, I've been having these hemorrhages my whole life. I knew that. I had great faith. Cuts her off. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. That moment, these two people come from the home of Jairus. And they tell him it's too late. Jairus' daughter is gone. If you know the end of that story, if you were paying attention in January, then you remember that Jesus then went and still saved that daughter, brought her back from the life, brought her back to life. And it's just this wonderful story. But here, Jesus was on a mission for Jairus. A temple official, a VIP. He was on an urgent mission for an important man. And here comes this unclean woman. She comes and she touches his robe and he stops. And he turns and he calls her daughter. So you got to think, at what point in your life, after having hemorrhages for as long as you can remember, after being ostracized from the community, does your identity go from what it once was to a woman with the hemorrhages? After spending your whole life facing these trials alone, at what point does your identity just get wrapped up in the problems that you have? She makes her way to Jesus. He touches him, and Jesus takes the time to stop, turn around, and call her daughter. And in that moment, she remembers, I am not the woman with the hemorrhages. I am a daughter of the living God. Jesus simply did not have time for the encounter with this woman. He was on a mission for Jairus. But he stopped, turned around, took the time to reaffirm this woman's identity in Christ. And we can learn so much from that, because we need to understand that oftentimes we won't have the time for what's important. Just like Jesus didn't have the time. But this was important. This was a daughter of God. Nobody else may have recognized that, but he did. And he took time that he didn't have to be with this woman and to call her a daughter of the living God. I'm going to take a quick exercise. If you're in this room today and you fall into that 43%, I need you to know something. I need you to know two things. One, that we here in this building are a family. In this building, you are with your families. We are brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the living God, and we are a family. We are broken. We are not perfect. We make mistakes, but we love each other, and we are a family. And in this building, you are not alone. The second thing I need you to know is that we love you, and God loves you. See, I know you've heard it 3,000 times, but maybe you just need to hear it once more with fresh ears. I tell you, God loves you. See, he sent his son to die on the cross so that you could spend eternity with him. And with that, there is Jesus who is walking beside you every step of the way. Every move you make, he is right there. And there is God the Father who is looking down, who is watching you. Every step you take, he is protecting you. He is looking over you. He is looking out for you. And there's a Holy Spirit that is in here that is moving you forward. See, the truth is you may feel alone, but you are never alone. Amen. You are never alone. We love you, and God loves you. This is a series wrap-up, so I get to do a little bit extra. We've discussed loving the lonely, empowering the poor, embracing the orphan, and reconciling the races. And the truth is, that is the call of the church. It is the call of the church to love the lonely, empower the poor, embrace the orphans, and do everything that we can to reconcile the races. We get that in the Great Commission. We get that the Great Commission. When Jesus says, go out and make disciples of all nations, how are we possibly going to make disciples if we are first not being a neighbor to them? But I'm going to read you this quick story. This is the story of a young woman and her experience with the church and its Christians. As a mother of young children in a homeschooling environment, we found ourselves surrounded by Christians. Of course, the kids would become friends, and we moms would chat while they played. Without a single exception, this acquaintanceship only progressed to the point that I had to make it clear that no, I would not accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and no, I would not be attending their church. Then the Christians never called again, and I was left to explain to my sad children why their new friends wouldn't be playing with them anymore. When my son was just 6, the boys down the street told him he was not allowed to play with them because he wasn't a Christian. I went down to see what was going on because my 4-year-old was going down there and she was going to teach those boys a lesson. And I confirmed that what my son had reported was indeed what they had said. And the mother of one was right out in the front yard, not 25 feet from me, pretending to be very focused on trimming some plants. She never said a word. Finally, the 6-year-old girl across the street told my kids, now ages 7 and 9, that if they weren't Christians, they would be going to hell. She certainly learned the good news. You Christians wonder why we non-Christians avoid you? Hint, it's not because we're intimidated by your awesomeness and are just sitting here pining for you, wishing you would like us. We already know that you don't. We already know that you don't. Those are harsh words, especially when they're about the Christians in the church. Those are harsh words. It is a call of the church to love the lonely, empower the poor, and do everything that we can to reconcile the races. But the unfortunate truth is, oftentimes, that's not what we're found doing. It's not my intent to cast blame on the church. But the truth is, we need to learn how to be better neighbors. As a whole church community. See, the church often isn't the body healing the wounds of the world. Rather, the church is too often found rubbing salt in those very wounds. How the people in the story saw the mother in our story is they recognized that it was us and them. And oftentimes, that's the church ministry model. Recognize that it's us and them. Distance ourselves. It's us and them. Cut ties between us and the problem. Create apathy. Convince ourselves that it's somebody else's problem. We have no ties to the problem. Why should we do anything about it? And third, create passivity. If it's not our problem, why should we even care? But that's not the model that Jesus put out for us. Jesus' ministry model was clear. Step one, close the gap. Reach out to the problem. Recognize that it's not us and them. See, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Step two, connect yourself to the problem. If we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, then my brother's problem, my sister's problem, it's my problem too. And step three, care for the person. Oftentimes for Jesus, this meant doing incredible miracles, raising people from the dead, healings, casting out demons. For us, oftentimes that just means doing the practical things that we've already discussed. Loving with touch, listening, time, giving of ourselves, praying, providing for needs, caring for the person. That's the Jesus ministry model. See, when the people that we perceive for some reason to be out there, when they come to our doors, whether those be the double doors right behind you, whether those be the doors to your home, or whether they come to you as an individual, as a person, because we, as individuals, make up the church, we make up the body of Christ, therefore we are an entrance to that body. When the people that we perceive to be out there come to our doors, I pray that we would not distance ourselves, create apathy and passivity, but instead that we would close the gap, that we would tie ourselves to the problem, make it our own problem, and then that we would just care for the person in whatever way we can. See, when the people that we perceive to be out there come to our doors, I pray that we would be able to show just a fraction of the love that we know Christ has already shown us. And that goes for the lonely. That goes for the poor. That goes for the orphans. And that goes for every race. That to those people, we would be able to show just a fraction of the love that we have already seen Christ show us. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Just loving the person next to you. Loving your neighbor. And showing Jesus' love to that neighbor. And that is how to neighbor. Take a listen to this.